Daniel chapter 1. We began this new series in Daniel just last week, last Lord's Day. We looked at the first eight verses together, and we saw how King Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Israel. At this time, he's taking these teenagers to Babylon, and Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these four young teenagers, were put under great pressure to assimilate to the Babylonian ways, and they resisted that assimilation. We were encouraged to resist the assimilation in our own Babylon last week, and this morning we have even more encouragement to continue to resist that assimilation, because what I want you to see is that God exalts those who resist. God exalts the humble, and I want you to see the outcome of this resistance to the assimilation, the fruit of faithfulness in Babylon. We'll pick up in verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. When I was in seminary, I was studying and learning Greek. It was interesting. The best Greek professors had figured out that most of the young men who go into seminary and then go into ministry actually learn very little Greek and then quickly forget the Greek that they did learn. And one of the reasons for this problem was because of our familiarity with and knowledge of the English Bible. That was undermining our ability to learn the original language. So, for example, if you'd be translating a verse from Greek, and you would make out, for God so loved the world, or therefore there is now no condemnation, and you already knew what was coming next. So your knowledge of God's word was actually undermining your ability to learn Greek, and even gave Greek students a false sense of progress and facility with the language. And so what the best Greek professors did in order to counter that, with much success, is they forced us to translate original Greek writings from around the same time period, but which were not part of the Bible. And so they were not familiar to us. And I want to begin this morning by quoting from an early Christian epistle that my professor, Dr. Peter Gentry, he forced me to translate in a class called Advanced Greek Grammar. So this is from an epistle that's about 1,900 years old. It's called The Letter to Diognetus. And it's a letter of significance because it gives us a look into the early Christian church and the generation just following the apostles. We get a sense from this letter of what the church looked like to a watching pagan world. And I would argue what the church needs to look like in every generation to a watching pagan world. So here's a portion of my translation of chapter 5 of the letter to Diognetus. For Christians are distinguished from the rest of men neither by country nor language nor custom. For they do not live in cities of their own, or speak some strange dialect, or practice a peculiar lifestyle. Indeed, this teaching of theirs has not been contrived by the thought and speculation of inquisitive men, nor are they propagating mere human teaching as some people do. They live in both Greek and foreign cities. They follow local customs and food and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly remarkable character of their own citizenship. They dwell in their own native lands, but as aliens. They partake of all things common as citizens, but as strangers they suffer all things. Every foreign country is their native land, and every native land is a foreign country to them. They marry and have children just like everybody else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared marriage bed. They are at present in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, yet are persecuted by all. They are not well known, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they are made alive. They are poor, and yet they enrich many. They lack all things, and yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet in their dishonor they are glorified. They are reviled, and yet they're justified. They are reviled, and yet they bless. They are insulted, and yet they show honor. When they do good, they are punished as evil men. When they are punished, they rejoice as ones made alive. By the Jews, they are fought against as aliens, and by the Greeks, they are persecuted. And those who hate them do not have a reason for their hostility. And to say it simply, Christians live in the world, but they are not of the world. That is really the dynamic that we're looking at in the book of Daniel. We're looking at what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. What it means to be distinct. Not because you have a Christian bumper sticker or wear Christian jewelry, but because at the deepest level of your being, you are changed. And it begins to reflect itself in everything that you do, in every sphere of your life. In the book of Daniel, even though it was written 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, it is a great example of how we are to live that kind of life. Because Daniel was a believing Jewish young teenager who had been in Israel during his early life, but who had been taken to live in an ungodly nation. He had been taken to live in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. Daniel is a godly man living in an ungodly nation. And so he is a glorious example to us for what it looks like to be light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. For those of you who were not here last week, and for those of you who were here just by way of review, we saw three things from the opening eight verses last week. First of all, we saw that this conquest of King Nebuchadnezzar over Israel, it was given to him by the sovereign hand of God. It was God's design, his purpose, his promise to send his people into exile, into this world superpower pagan empire of Babylon. And then we saw how Nebuchadnezzar attempted to squeeze and assimilate the best and the brightest, whom he took from Israel into Babylonian culture and squeeze them into the Babylonian worldview. So Nebuchadnezzar taught Daniel and his friends the Babylonian language. He immersed them in the Babylonian literature. He wanted them eating the Babylonian food, living in the Babylonian culture, and even taking a Babylonian name, so that there would be a complete and total assimilation, where they might have some outward features that maybe made them look Jewish, but inwardly they would think Babylonian and be Babylonian. Just as the world tries to do today, it constantly encourages Christians to be conformed to the pattern of this world. Just yesterday, in order to give me some quiet time to work on this sermon, my Sandra looked to see if there were any kids' movies playing, and sure enough, there was, and she took the girls to see this movie called Storks, which everyone reported on when they got back home. It was a very good movie up until the very end, when the storks are out delivering all of these babies to these various couples, and one of the couples included two mommies. So our kids are now being targeted for this assimilation. And the world doesn't care if you put a little fish on your bumper or if you wear some Christian t-shirt or jewelry. As long as they can get you to live like Jesus Christ isn't the only Lord and Savior, those little tokens don't matter. But the Christian is called not to be conformed, to be completely transformed in every sphere of their life, no matter what the cost, no matter how intense the attempted assimilation may be. We are to be constantly engaged in this resistance movement. And that's the third thing that we saw last week, that the assimilation attempt, it was resisted by Daniel. Daniel resisted the external pressures. He took the name, he learned the language, he studied the literature, but then he saw something in taking the food that would have been crossing the line into sin. And that's where Daniel drew the line. And what I want to see this morning in verses 9 through 21 is that this resistance, this stand that Daniel makes, it was honored. God owned it. See, it's vital that we understand that what's happening in the book of Daniel is not simply between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. What you have here is something that is happening between Daniel and God. God responds to everything that everyone ever does. God is in a constant relationship with every human being he's ever formed. He is constantly responding and interacting with everything that we do. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember this from the book of Acts, standing in the midst of the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17, he said that in him we live and move and have our being. And God is not indifferent to anything that happens by any creature who lives and moves and has his being in him. And God saw the resistance of Daniel. He saw Daniel overcome sin, and he was not indifferent, but moved. And he honors Daniel's faithfulness. And so what we have for the remainder of chapter 1 is just a critical scriptural principle that we need to learn. It's stated perhaps best in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." God honors the faithfulness of his people. God honors the belief of believers. And in the life story of Daniel, we not only see Daniel putting up a fight, but we see God responding to Daniel putting up a fight, and we see God honoring Daniel by making his wisdom 10 times better than anyone else in the court, by preserving his life even when he's about to die. And the fruit of Daniel's faithfulness, it's amazing. In verse 21, the last verse, it says that Daniel was there, that is, in the king's court, until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, that's amazing, because he started under King Nebuchadnezzar, which means that he lasted not just through King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, but also until King Cyrus's reign. But here's the astounding part. Cyrus, he wasn't the next king in line after Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he was from a completely different kingdom. We're in an election year, in our nation, a time in which we're keenly aware that every 8 years or sometimes 4 years, a lot of people in Washington go home. Right? They lose their jobs when there's a change of administrations. Just a few people make it through those times when we go from Democrat to Republican or Republican to Democrat. But Daniel not only made it through one of those times, but it's as if China came and invaded America, took over, became the new superpower over the American people, and Daniel was still standing there as the chief of staff. That's what God did in honoring Daniel's faithfulness. He made him outlast the other kings, and not only outlast the other kings, he made him outlast an entire transition of kingdoms. God honors the faithfulness of his people. He says it. It's a promise. The one who honors me, I will honor. The humble will be exalted. You can bank on it. So let's look at how God honored and lifted up and exalted Daniel. Let's consider the details. And the first thing we notice is that God honored Daniel through a supernatural deliverance. One crucial thing to understand about Daniel's world is that it's a very different world from the world that you and I live in today. The world Daniel lived in was a world in which you could lose your life instantly. Due process, appeals, slow, bogged down court systems, not an issue in Daniel's day. In Daniel chapter 2, when the wise men could not instantly answer Nebuchadnezzar's question, he said, "Rip off their arms. Done." No checks and balances, no one who could come in and say, now wait just a second, that's not fair. And then in Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refused to bow down to the idol, the only thing that kept them from being killed immediately is that they needed to get the furnace hot enough, and then they'd be thrown in and burned alive. In Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel keeps praying, even though praying to God has been made illegal, he's quickly put into the lion's den. So this idea that we have, that we only kill people for the highest crimes, like murder, and that's only after they've had a lengthy trial and appeals have been made, and maybe it's gone to the governor and then to the Supreme Court, and then they spend a few years on death row, and then execution is as painless as possible. This is not the world that Daniel lives in at all. He lives in a world where if you offend the king, you're dead. And he says, "I am not eating your food." He draws the line. He says no to the king of Babylon. If you disagree with your president, there are police who will protect you so that you can do it. Not Daniel. And so what it takes for a young teenager to make that kind of stand against the king and to live, let alone be exalted all the way to the next kingdom, that's nothing short of a divine deliverance. And we see that God does this in two ways. First, he does it through supernaturally moving a human heart. And secondly, he does it through a supernatural miracle. He honors Daniel through moving a human heart, and then he does that through moving to bring about a miracle. So we see the moving of the human heart in verse 9. "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Now think about it. The chief of the eunuchs has no good reason to have favor and compassion towards these conquered troublemakers from Jerusalem. But something in him, instead of saying, "How dare you refuse to eat the king's meat, the king of the world, and drink his wine?" He says, I can really sympathize with you. I want to take your side as you take this stand for faithfulness." And that can only be described as the direct activity of our sovereign God giving favor to Daniel and to his friends and giving compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. The next way that we see God honoring Daniel is through an outright miracle. We actually prayed at the men's prayer breakfast yesterday for a member of our church who needs to gain weight. We prayed that they would continue to gain weight. Now, if you're going to gain weight, most of you don't go on a carrots and celery diet. I mean, you never hear anyone says, "Man, I was up last night binging on carrots and celery, and you know, an ounce on the lips is a lifetime on the hips." No one says that. about vegetables. And the reason nobody says that is because vegetables don't help you to gain weight unless you're Daniel and God is saving your life and honoring your faithfulness. And so what happens with Daniel is that he says, let's take 10 days. Just give us vegetables and water. And it says in verse 15, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the guys who capitulated to the assimilation, the guys who were eating the king's food, they ate the steaks and the cheesecake and the wine. Those guys weren't looking so good. The guys who were eating the veggies and the water, they were getting fat. That is a miracle. That is a supernatural intervention by God. That is God moving miraculously to honor and deliver his people. This is what God does. Now, we just recently had a conference on Christian martyrdom. So we all know very well that sometimes you're faithful and you die. You take a stand and you're put to death for the name of Christ. The ultimate deliverance is in the cross of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, which will deliver you from this present evil age and into the presence of the Lord forever and ever. That is true. But our sovereign God often delivers his people in this life, before the day of resurrection. And that's what I want to emphasize from our passage this morning. He often moves to honor his people now. He moves supernaturally in this life. You know, I sometimes hear people say, I hear Christians say, man, in biblical times, God just did these amazing miracles for his people. But he doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't operate that way in our day and age. That is unbelief. That is unbelief. Because the Bible, with its amazing stories of God, you know, rescuing baby Moses, or when the Assyrian armies with Sennacherib came and surrounded Jerusalem, and the Lord sent out an army of angels in the night to slaughter the enemy. These great stories, they are given to us to show us who God is. They show us who he is in every day and age. And he is a God who works miraculously, works powerfully for his people in this life. He is at work breaking into history now in our day and age. Remember in Acts 12, when God's people, they were all gathered in a house together praying. There was a prayer meeting. They were praying for Peter while he was in jail. And they had those great, amazing Old Testament stories of God delivering his people. So they're praying to this amazing God for Peter to be delivered. Meanwhile, God answers their prayer by sending an angel to wake Peter up, and his chains, remember, they just simply fall off, and they walk past the guards. And when Peter and the angel come to the iron gate of the city, the gate, it says, it just opens up of its own accord. And they walk right out of the city. And when Peter then gets to the prayer meeting, they say, well, it can't possibly be Peter. And he has to convince them that he's been delivered by God from jail, that their prayers have been answered. Why? Because God's people have trouble believing that God moves right now in our lives to deliver us from trouble today. Believing that God worked that way in the past, we have trouble believing that God works that way in our lives today. But when God wants to move to deliver his people, he doesn't have to check his calendar to see what century it is. There is nothing stopping God from doing it. David Sitton, our missionary for decades to Papua New Guinea, you can read about his many exploits in his book titled Reckless Abandon, which includes stories of God moving to deliver him and others as demon-possessed, drug-fueled savages attempt to hack them to pieces with machetes. One of my favorite books about David Sitton is a book titled In the Hearts of Wild Men. If you haven't read that, it's a great, great read. It was written by an unbeliever. It was written by a photojournalist named Ernest Herndon. I'm pretty sure he's an unbeliever. And it tells the story of David, accompanied by this journalist, traveling to a dangerous and a remote, unreached village deep in the mountain jungles of Papua New Guinea. This was decades ago. And they're being taken there by a guide who is a native of the tribe that they're trying to reach, who claims to be a Christian. But the deeper they get into the dark jungle, the more their guide turns against them in very troubling and sinister ways. If you're a fan of Lord of the Rings, it's like Sméagol and Gollum leading the two hobbits, you know, to Mordor. The closer they get, the more he is darkened in his mind, and he's turning in sinister ways against them. And by the time they finally get to this remote village, David, our missionary, he's basically dying of malaria fever. And the natives do nothing but mock him and laugh at him and surround him and wait for him to die. I don't want to spoil the ending of the book, but I encourage you to read it to see how God, right here in our day and age, he miraculously moves to deliver a dayspringer from certain death. I think of John Patton, the missionary to the New Hebrides. One time he was there with his family, and his hut that he was in was surrounded by cannibals. They had torches. They were going to burn him and his family alive. And so he and his wife, his children, they're praying to God, praying for deliverance. And morning comes, and the tribe is gone. And a year later, the chief is converted to faith in Christ, radically converted to be a believer. And Patton asks him, why did y'all leave that night when you were going to burn me and my family alive? And this chief said, well, who were those hundreds of soldiers with their swords drawn around your home? And Patton came to believe and realize that God had answered his prayer by sending an army of angels to protect him. God works in our day and age. Don't be an unbeliever. Is our ultimate hope and ultimate deliverance ultimately in the resurrection on the last day? Absolutely. Does God often faithfully deliver his people in this life? Absolutely he does. I once heard a Reformed Presbyterian pastor make the point that often those who believe in the sovereignty of God, for some reason, are the least likely to believe that God actually breaks into history today and does anything. God delivers his people as they faithfully seek to advance his kingdom. God honors those who honor him. God honors Daniel through a supernatural deliverance. Secondly, Daniel was honored through patient human wisdom and kindness. We've just been emphasizing how God supernaturally delivers his people, but there are dangers there. One danger is that we won't ever look to God for supernatural deliverance. That's a real danger for us today. We ought to look expectantly for God to move. God is moving. God is at work building his kingdom, and he is at work building his kingdom through us. But the other danger is that we might think that when God delivers someone supernaturally, that we should never have anything to do with it. We might think that the supernatural and the miraculous excludes the natural and the ordinary. We might think that the supernatural and the natural are opposites, and that would be a big mistake. We need to see that God's supernatural works are not the enemy of his ordinary natural works. The two can walk hand in hand. So let's see that from our passage. We just read in verse 9 that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. But even though God gave him that, that doesn't mean that there were no obstacles. If you look at verse 10, you see that the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." He's worried. He's got compassion. He's got favor towards Daniel, but he's also got fear. He's not completely free from worry. He fears for his life. And Daniel, he does not respond by saying, "Hey, I am taking a brave stand here for Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he is worthy, he is worth risking our lives." He says, "Well, let's have a 10-day trial period." That is wise. That is very wise. He's not asking an unbeliever to become a martyr-minded giant of the faith in 10 seconds. He's saying, "Look, let's take 10 days. You give me vegetables, water, and then we'll see where we are." Now, he's not saying by this, I will be unfaithful if this doesn't work. He's just saying, you can decide whether you want to participate based on how this goes. And so Daniel is kind. The man is scared of dying. So he's kind to him. He's patient. He's wise. And what does God do? Verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. He listens to Daniel's reasonable request and did it. And here's the point. The supernatural and the natural are not enemies. God is the Lord of both of them. They are both spiritual. When God shakes the foundations of the jail and breaks a person out, that is a tremendous spiritual deliverance. And when God makes a man patient and kind and wise, that is a spiritual act of God. The natural and the supernatural are not enemies. They both come from God, and God honored Daniel through human kindness and patience. Well, the third detail in how God honored Daniel may surprise you, because God honored Daniel through the study of pagan literature. God honored Daniel through the study of pagan literature. He was found, remember verse 20, he was found 10 times wiser than all the other wise men. Why? Was it because Daniel refused to study the pagan literature? Did he skip Chaldean class and just devote himself to prayer and to his devotions all morning? No. He studied that pagan literature hard. He was a rigorous student of all of these pagan writings. It says in verse 17, if you look at Daniel 1, 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. How did Daniel get to be 10 times wiser? Certainly by the blessing of God, but God gave him blessing as Daniel applied himself to ungodly philosophies, pagan science, mathematics, engineering, law, education, all of it. He delved in and he became wiser than all of those who were his contemporaries. Now, how do you apply that today? What does that mean? Well, first of all, I should say that it should not be taken as a justification for throwing yourself in recklessly and headlong into the wisdom of this world. That's a danger in our day and age, that Christians will just give in to the pressures of assimilation and become unmoored from Scripture and drift toward the deadly waterfall of assimilation. But we should understand that when there is a core, a radical love for God and a passion for His Word, there can be great learning in things that have been observed and developed and written about by those who do not share that love for God and that passion for His Word. In fact, I imagine that the study times, and there were study times between Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they were pretty stimulating times, full of incredible intellectual growth and conversations and insights. I mean, they were learning math at a higher level than anything that they would have ever been taught back in Israel. The Babylonians, they were the great world superpower at the time, and they excelled in art, architecture, medicine, astronomy, mathematics, literature, and philosophy. And Daniel and his friends, they would have learned a lot of new things that were true, and they would have given glory to God for every little bit of wisdom and truth that they learned. But at the same time, I think there would have been heartbreak. There would have been heartbreak because after reading great insights and learning great truths about the world, the pagan god Bel would have been given the glory, or Nebuchadnezzar would have been given the glory. I remember the first time taking the kids to see an IMAX movie. It was an IMAX movie on nature. I can't remember specifically what it was on nature. They're all on nature because nature is incredible. And we're sitting there watching for 45 minutes in stunned silence, and I'm thinking, this is worship. You know, this is incredible. God is amazing. And of course, in the last 45 seconds, the narrator says something like, and all of this came to be because of an impersonal, random explosion billions and billions and billions of years ago. And my heart cried out, no, this is my Father's world. You know, He made this. I love that someone captured it and put it in IMAX, but it is grievous that they did not give the glory to God. You know, in light of the assimilation attempt by the world, there are some Christians who say, you know what? It's better to just not go to the movies. It's better not even to own a TV. We're not going to watch movies unless it's a Christian movie. We're only going to listen to Christian music and read Christian novels and study Christian writings. And believe it or not, that is not a new idea. It goes all the way back to a debate that the early church had in the 4th century over whether Christians should study the pagan classics, the Greek playwrights and the Greek philosophers and the comedies. And I believe that Basil of Caesarea, one of the great Cappadocian fathers, he gave the best answer to that debate in a work that he wrote called An Address to Young Men on the Right Use of Greek Literature. This is very helpful to us. This is just a small excerpt of what he wrote. Now, this is my counsel, that you should not unqualifiedly give over your minds to these men, as a ship is surrendered to the rudder, nor follow whither they list, but that while receiving whatever of value they have to offer, you yet recognize what is wise to ignore. In studying pagan literature, one must discriminate between the helpful and the injurious, accepting the one, but closing one's ears to the siren song of the other. In other words, you are called to cultivate discernment and wisdom, to be a person of discernment, a discerning Christian. And so we can go in and appreciate and learn from the pagans, but there is a grid of the scriptures interpreting everything. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the great Scottish pastor whose daily Bible reading plan many of us here at Dayspring follow, he said this. He said, "We must read the philosophers, but let there be much of the south winds of the scriptures blowing over us as we do." Christians need to think through the scriptures as they encounter the art and the learning and the wisdom of this rapidly changing world. Finally, lastly, we have to ask, why was Daniel exalted? And again, the answer is because of the biblical principle that God always honors those who honor him. Daniel was exalted through a miraculous deliverance. He was exalted through human wisdom and patience and kindness. He was delivered through the study of pagan literature that made him 10 times wiser than everyone else around. Why was he honored? Because he honored the Lord in obedience. It's because he wouldn't eat the food. It's because he wouldn't defile himself. It's because he would not sin. And listen, this precious principle that God honors those who honor him, it applies to every human being who ever lived, which is why Jesus can save you. Jesus Christ can save you because of this principle, because he honored God by humbling himself, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because this is the way God works, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And it's often pointed out that no mention of sin is ever made of Daniel. We don't have any record of Daniel ever sinning. Do you know why that is? It's because we haven't been told Daniel's whole life story. Daniel was a sinner. He needed a savior. God honored him because he honored God, but he didn't honor God nearly enough to save himself. Daniel can encourage you. He can be an example for us, but only Jesus was tempted at every point to be assimilated like we are, yet without sin. And God lifted him up. Not just to be an example, but to be a savior, to be one who went through this life sinlessly obedient to the Father and offered his life as a ransom for many, offered his life to pay for all of the times that we have fallen into the assimilation and have failed to resist temptation. Jesus Christ never was anything but obedient, and now he has been lifted up to be Savior and Lord. And if that was not enough, I could close right there. If that was not enough, if you are trusting in Jesus for your salvation, if you are united to this glorified, exalted man, our Lord and God, by faith, if you, having no righteousness of your own, are found in him, you will be exalted too. In this life, you may lose your job. You may lose your family. You may lose everything. But at the end of the day, ultimately, you will be exalted. It is the meek who will inherit the earth. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that we, believers, we are to judge angels. That's exaltation. The Apostle John tells the church in the second chapter of the book of Revelation that Jesus will give the church an iron scepter, and they will judge and execute judgment on the nations. God's people will not forever be under the Nebuchadnezzars of this world. They will not forever be in danger of losing their jobs or losing their lives or being ridiculed and marginalized and hated by the world. There will come a time when those who have honored him will be honored. The meek will inherit the new creation. We are bound for the promised land. Those who have been judged will judge angels. Those who have been cast down will be highly exalted above all with Jesus Christ, reigning with Jesus in glory over all creation to the eternal praise of his name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that when every earthly power conspires to make us think that they control our future, we know that you own the future, that every part of it was written in your book, that you honor those who honor you. We thank you that you did that with Jesus, and through him will exalt all who are found in him. Lord, make us faithful in the midst of our present day Babylon, for your honor, praise, and glory. In Jesus' exalted name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together.